All right, we're reading Matthew chapter 15, verse 42 through to 16, verse 8, closing out Mark. So let's do that right now. Let's read that. It's on page 722 in church Bibles if you're looking for it. It's also in the bulletin, I believe. All right, 15:42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus, body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, how about we pray and then we're going to look at this passage together. If you keep your Bibles open, that'd be great. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which is so full of so much grace and goodness. And my prayer this morning, Father, is that as we approach this passage, you'd be at work in our hearts, moving in ways that you want to work. I pray that you would put us in the story and help us to think about our own lives in the light of all that we now know from the book of Mark. As we're at this place, this is the place that is our age. It's after the resurrection of Jesus, in full knowledge of his death and resurrection. I pray you'd help us to think about what our response should be in the light of that. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you guys have caught on to the whole Marie Kondo thing that's been going on. Marie Kondo is a Japanese lady who sparked a zest for minimalism with her TV show Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. And basically she comes into a place, as near as I can see, I haven't seen lots of it, she goes into a place and she says, "Throw all your clothes on the bed." And so they throw them all out of the wardrobe and you're supposed to take up each item and you're supposed to see if it fills you with joy. And if it fills you with joy, you hold on to that piece of clothing and it goes back in your wardrobe. And if it doesn't, then I don't know what happens to it. It's tossed away somewhere. So this is the Marie Kondo thing that's been happening. And it seems to have inspired a world of minimalism. It seems to have gone everywhere. And everyone's chucking out stuff and getting very minimalist with their lifestyles. Why am I talking about Marie Kondo? Why am I talking about Marie Kondo on Easter Sunday? Well, I'm talking about Marie Kondo because Mark seems to be the king of minimalism in this account. It's like the bare essentials is what you have and no more. It's really like that, isn't it? I mean, we don't even hear from Jesus directly after his resurrection. We hear about the empty tomb. It's It's kind of stunning the way this finishes. We hear about Jesus' resurrection. Oh, first of all, I should say why we're finishing it at verse 8. And that's because the weight of all the manuscript evidence and of the early church fathers is that this is where it finishes here. There are some manuscripts that have the extra bit, but they're not the predominant manuscripts, and most of the church early church fathers said that it ended at verse 8. So I'm taking the ending of Mark as being at verse 8. Okay, so that's where the evidence seems to land. But at verse 8, we don't hear from Jesus or see from Jesus in this passage. We know he's risen because the angel declares it. The young man, I should say, he is an angel, but from this account, he's just called the young man. We hear of the empty tomb, but we're left with this ending that just seems... it almost seems unfinished. The women are trembling. They're bewildered. They go and flee the place. They say nothing to anyone, and they're afraid. And what a place to stop. What a place to stop this gospel. It's quite something. What did they do next? What happens next? I think that's what I have in my mind. You know, so they're afraid, they're alarmed, they're there. What next? And we know what happens next from other gospels. But if you're just reading Mark, that's what you've got to work with. So what are we supposed to make of that ending? Because I think that this is the proper ending. This is what Mark intended. This is God's word to us. I think that this is where we're supposed to be. And my take on this is, it puts us in this moment wondering what is next. We're in that story saying, well, what's the next thing to happen? Which is like saying, what should we do in the light of what they know? How should we react knowing what they know about Jesus? Mark has us thinking hard about what might have happened. He doesn't fill in the gaps, and he gets us to think about our story in the light of their story. He affirms the fundamentals that we need to know. We know that Jesus is risen. All the fundamentals are there. But he leaves us considering what our story is. For the first disciples, the questions were, how should they now live in the light of the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection? That's the question on the table. How do they now live? What do they do next? How do they live? That's our question too. That's the ending. That's where we're heading to later on. So I've given away the punchline of where we're going to, but that helps you think about it as we get to that point. Okay, so that's where we're heading towards near the end. Before we get to that, there's a bit of narrative about the burial of Jesus, and we have someone who comes out of the shadows. We have Joseph of Arimathea. He's one of the Sanhedrin who put Jesus on trial. We know from Luke's gospel that he didn't consent to their decision about Jesus. So there's a little bit of extra info that comes in on the side there. Well, Joseph gets up and he asks for Jesus' body in order to bury it properly. And there were a few things that could have happened to Jesus' body. It could have just been left on the cross to rot. That's what the Romans could have done. They were known for doing that. He could have been put in a common grave with the other criminals. But in God's providence, in God's will, he was put in Joseph's grave, and that preserves the chain of evidence for the resurrection. And I think that's a really important thing and an amazing provision from God. Now, what Joseph does here is also no small thing. He's going to Pilate, and he's asking for a convicted criminal's body, which kind of puts him in a very awkward spot with Pilate. So Joseph really nails his colours to the mask. He comes out from the shadows, and he's a full-on follower of Jesus to do this. He's putting himself out there, and there could be very negative consequences. And the other thing that I've learned in looking at this is that what he had to do could only happen in a couple of hours. He had to really be moving. He had to go see Pilate. He had to get a burial shroud. There were some spices involved, we learn from other Gospels, from John's Gospels. So he put some spices on with Nicodemus. And he had to do this in like just a couple of hours or so. So he was moving. Mark makes it clear that he's committed to this task. He's really putting himself out there. Which made me wonder, well, what is his motivation? What's he all about? I mean, Jesus has died. At this point, he doesn't know about the resurrection. What's driving him? Clearly, he's a follower of Jesus. Clearly, he's following God. Mark says something in verse 43. He says, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And I take that to mean that he's looking for God's ways in the world. He wants to be in the thick of where God's at work. And so he looks after Jesus' body. In the light of that statement, he goes and he looks after Jesus' body. He preserves that thread of evidence for the resurrection down to us. Wonderful provision. And he plays a really important part in the kingdom of God's purposes. So that's Joseph, one character where you see him acting out his faith after the death of Jesus. It's before the resurrection, but after the death. Part of this account that we have today, it also involves some women, and the women are a large part of this account. They were there before Jesus' death to care for him on the cross, verse 41. And it's often been put forward as a statement of credibility about the authenticity of this account, because the women weren't the ones that you typically went to as witnesses. It was generally the men you wanted to have as your witnesses. Not a statement from me, just more a statement from the culture of the time. And so to have these women here is putting it out the way it actually happened. But there's also more in that, because I think that women aren't sidelined. They have important, integral parts in this narrative too, which I find a really wonderful thing. At the end of chapter 15, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, see where Jesus has been laid. And they're there to see that. That's already significant. They're not off in the distance. They're there. And then on the Sabbath day in Mark 16, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they go to the tomb with still more spices to care for Jesus' body. And as they go, they wonder how they're going to get the stone rolled away. I can imagine them going on that trip, discussing this little fact that they've got to try and work with, and then looking up and seeing it's empty. It's open. Or it's open, they would know at that stage. And then they enter, and there's that young man in a white robe sitting on the right side. They're alarmed, pretty naturally. What is going on here? And then verse 6 tells, we hear the great news. And it is the great news that comes down the line to us. It is wonderful words. He is risen. He's just not there. The tomb is empty. He's gone. The women are commissioned to go and tell the other disciples this great news and to let them know that Jesus has gone ahead to them to Galilee where they can meet with him and see the risen Lord. And you think that should fill their hearts, you know, get them going. And then we come to this last verse. And it's kind of mind-blowing the way the gospel ends. It's minimalist, but it also ends in this state of fear and alarm and uncertainty and wondering about what to do next. It's a really funny thing. Here's what I want to say about that. It's Mark's style. Do you remember a week, two ago, we had a scribe who came to Jesus asking about the most important commandment? Do you remember that? And Jesus gave him the two commandments, and the man answered, fantastic, great answer. And Jesus responded to him and warmed to him and recognized that his answer was wise. But he also said that he wasn't far from the kingdom. At that time, we also realize that there was an unfinished story. We don't know what happened to that scribe. And I think that this is Mark's style. He gets you thinking, what happened? What needs to happen in order to finish the story? What needed to happen with the scribe? What needs to happen here? That's where we come into this. What happens? What happens next? Will they remain in fear and alarm? Or will they respond in faith? And what will that look like? What will they do next? What does it look like to live in the light of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead? And that's the big thing that's just thrown at you. And I think that that actually makes you work harder. Rather than passively hearing something, we are to work hard and actively at thinking about that question and working out what our own response is. So I thought that we'd have a look at that. What are a few things that we should look at in light of Jesus' resurrection? What is the significance of Jesus' resurrection for us to live by? So here's just a few things. I'm sure there's going to be people coming up to me later and saying, "Oh, you missed this one, Ken. That's great. Come and tell me." I'm sure there's lots of things that we could say here. Lots of things. Here's a few. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Really interesting statement. Pins it on the resurrection. Says that he's declared to be the Son of God. So it says something grand and great about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Well, we've already heard in chapter 15, verse 39, we heard a Gentile centurion state, "Surely this was the Son of God." In some way, he saw Jesus on the cross and he knew that this was the Son of God. And he made that declaration. And he was a Gentile centurion. It's an astounding thing. Revelation 1:17 to 18 says that Jesus was dead but is now alive forevermore. So he lives forever, and it puts it in the circumstances of him being God's sovereign king. So we know that he reigns forever. This is the great Son of Man in his kingdom forever. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 tells us that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. So Jesus' death, his resurrection, gives us assurance that we are not in our sins. He really paid for our sins, and the fact that he rose shows that we are no longer in our sins. So there is assurance for us in that. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that death has been swallowed up in victory. I loved our kids' song this morning. What's the line? Death to victory, that first line, it just puts it in your head straight away, which is terrific. I hope you have that song ringing in your head. Go and listen to it on your device, whatever. It's worth pondering those words. Jesus won a great victory. We're not hiding in the shadows in the dark. Jesus won a victory. How should you live? You should live in the light of that victory. With hope, with joy, because he won that for you. Consider that as you live your life. In light of this, the resurrection shows us that death isn't the end. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and because of him, we have the hope of being resurrected ourselves. So that points to our future in time into eternity with the Lord. It's a wonderful hope that is thrown there before us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for his people. That's not true unless Jesus rose from the dead. He intercedes for his people. He intercedes for you right now. As we come to him, we can enter the throne room because of Jesus. The resurrection is so important to Christians that Paul said, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we're more to be pitied than all men. It's a really strong statement, and it paints the resurrection as a really central, foundational thing of Christian faith. If Jesus hasn't risen, game over. We're just people to be pitied, and to be pitied more than anybody else. Paul puts it out there. This is the pillar that can't go. So how should we then live in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection? It seems to me that this passage puts before you two options. It's two ways to live, kind of. You can live in fear, in the shadows, that it's not true. Sort of wondering. I'd love to believe it's true, but I'm just not sure. And live in that kind of dark place, which is kind of in the shadows and full of fear. You don't know whether you can fully trust something. It's that kind of a place. What does it look like to live in that path? Well, if you live in fear of these things not being true, then you look for your peace and your security somewhere else. In your own ability, probably, to look after yourself, to generate your own security. I would say without a real hope, because it all comes down to you. There's no sense of victory or that God has things in hand. And life is out of control, because if God doesn't have it in hand, then it means that you've got to order your universe, and that's a really big weight on your shoulders. It puts it all down to you. No one's ever been able to order their universe. That's a pretty scary place, if you ask me. That's a pretty dark kind of way to live. The alternative, which is, of course, where Mark pushes us towards, is to live in hope. Because Jesus rose, because he was victorious over sin and death. Jesus' resurrection brings the hope of victory over sin and death and evil, and the future is in God's kingdoms with his purposes in hand. And we look to God to have things in hand. And when we don't see it right before our eyes, we're okay with that, because we trust in God's hand, his purposes. And we know that he's a big God that raised Jesus to life. We know that he has all things working for the good, for those who are called according to his purposes. That takes such a load off me. It looks to God. Do you see the way that that's a different way to live? We're looking for where God is at work, bringing his kingdom purposes to bear. Which sounds a lot like Joseph of Arimathea. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, looking for where the kingdom of God purposes were at work. And God is bringing his kingdom purposes into people's lives by faith in him and in his purposes. And looking right back at our journey through Mark, that takes me back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus preaches this message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this place in the book of Mark, which puts before us fear or faith. Which is it going to be for us? My heart's prayer is that, knowing that Jesus has risen, that he's gone on ahead, that he has won such a great victory, Father, my prayer is that we would come out of the shadows of ever having any doubt or fear about your plans or purposes for your people. I pray that we would live as your people ought to live, in the light of the victory that you have won over sin and death, trusting in you to fulfill your plans. And Father, if things seem a little bit out of control at the moment, I pray that you'd help us to hold the course, knowing that you have a good plan for your people, and not taking the world on our own shoulders, but looking to you for where your kingdom purposes are working in the midst of our circumstances. So Father, I pray that you would take away all fear, and I pray that we would live by faith, not by sight. And I pray that you'd bless your people in the light of all that Jesus has done for us, in the light of the fact that he has won a great victory over sin and death and evil. And all of these things I pray in your name. Amen.